Good afternoon, everybody. Very nice to see you all. I'm kind of in my peculiarities, hoping this mic, I can get it to aim towards this big target called my mouth. Thank you, Jonathan. Sure, a pleasure to hear. Tiny little story that came through my mind. Jonathan was originally supposed to do a duet, didn't work out, and just changed it right before services to sing, and I had no idea what he was going to perform. When Jonathan was small, it was my theory that as a parent, I kind of cut deals with him. You watch one of my shows, I'll watch one of yours. You listen to my music, I'll listen to yours. All within reasons, obviously. I mean, in bounds. And I always felt I could slip things into him by mutual interests, and I used to play this music for him when he was young. If you know the song at all, it's certainly not a part of our church culture, and I had this collage of songs that we played kind of sunset to sunset and times during the week in the car, and I have not heard that song since those days as far as him. And then all of a sudden to hear him perform it right before services, it just, well, Jonathan knows me, and it was like throwing the proverbial very old dog a nice bone, so I thank him for that. I want to say hi to Matt and Sammy. My wife spoke to Matt for quite a while yesterday on our behalf as I was sermon prepping, and but we miss you, and so glad you're doing well. So nice to see Mrs. Shanya here today. I spoke to her on the cybercast last time. Got to tell you a couple of things before I get serious with my hellfire and brimstone. I ducked out into the in between the sermonette and music there just to kind of straighten the tie. So I'm in the men's room and I've washed my hands and I noticed there's by the hand dryer a little sticker right by the ignition, and I thought, I know how to use a hand dryer, how odd. So I was drying my hands with a beautiful warm air, and I couldn't help but, as I was finishing up, I looked over back at that sticker, and the sticker says, you know, from Dennis Luker. And I thought, well, that got my attention. So I looked down and it said, if you want a preview of today's speaker sermon, press this button. So I'd like to thank all 11 of you who responded to that, and one last thing, I saw these and I'm just being the messenger, but have you ever seen David Letterman's kind of top 10 things that he will speak about, 10 things you do or you don't. I saw these kind of top 15 ways, but I'm only going to give you 6 of them real quick, of accepting some of the realities of life. So these are from a list called the top 15 ways of accepting some of the realities that life deals with us. And I'm just going to go from the, I kind of put them in the order that I liked them, from number 6 to number 1. Number 6 is accept the fact that some days you're the bug and some days you're the windshield. Number 5, always keep your words soft and sweet just in case you have to eat them. Number 4, always read stuff that will really make you look good if you die in the middle of it. Number 3, if you can't be kind, at least have the decency to be vague. And number 2 and number 1 are kind of my choice ones. If you lend someone $20 and never see that person again, it was probably worth it. And number 1, and this one you got to think about, but this one is the best. Number 1, top 10 ways of accepting some of the realities of life. It may be that your sole purpose in life is simply to serve as a warning to others. I kept seeing myself in the mirror every time I read that one, but it was fun to share there. There was once a magnificent king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled the most amazing empire of the ancient world of Babylon. What was so amazing about Babylon? Well, it was the great first world-ruling empire in history as we know it. God used this ancient Gentile king to reveal a good bit about end-time prophecy. After he had captured the nation of Judah in the 500s BC, while the Jews were all captive in his land, God gave him a dream. It was an awesome dream. It was simply a terrifying dream to have experienced it. He was so upset by this dream that he lost sleep over it. Finally, to be relieved of his torment, he commanded all the wise men of his kingdom to tell him what the dream meant. He first said, "Tell me what I dreamt," and then he said, "Tell me what it meant." Of course, none of them could read his mind, so they couldn't. He got all upset over that. He was very upset with them, and probably due to a lack of sleep, being grumpy as a result, he began having them executed. At this time in history, it was not a popular vocation to be a wise man. But up steps God's man, God's prophet Daniel, who tells this mighty king what he dreamt and what he meant by the dream. He said, "You dreamt of a huge statue. The head was gold, the chest and the arms were silver, the abdomen was bronze, the legs were iron, and the feet were part iron and part clay. You watched while a terrible stone, cut without hands, hurtled down, crushed the toes and the feet of the statue. And when the smoke settled, there it was, gone. You saw the entire thing fall to the ground with such terrible force that the whole image was crushed to powder and blew away in the wind just like so much chaff. And you saw that stone that crushed the image's feet and crushed the toes turn into a huge mountain, and eventually that mountain filled the entire earth. The statue is a picture of Gentile government. Gentile government from the first world ruling empire until Christ returns to rule the earth himself." And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the golden head symbolized the Babylonian Empire. He said, after Babylon, another empire would arise, but this empire would be inferior to Babylon. History shows us that this was the Persian Empire. Following the silver chest and the arms came a third empire, less refined, but stronger. This was the Greek Empire. Finally, a fourth empire was to conquer Greece and all the world as was known in that time. History shows this to be the Roman Empire, which developed two branches, east and west. According to God's model of world history, this fourth empire was to exist until Christ returns, at which time there would be the 10 toes made of iron and of clay, and iron and clay do not mix well. When Christ, of course, the rock, would then crush at his return, topping forever man's rule of the earth. I was looking at my Life Application Bible that I like to reference with, and they explain this dream the same way that we do. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. If you read further in Daniel himself had a number of dreams, dreams where he saw various creatures which seemed to have things in common with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. For example, instead of 10 toes, there were 10 heads. All very obscure, all hard to understand. Now, this last empire, Rome, is supposed to exist until the return of Jesus Christ. However, historians give 476 as the end of the Roman Empire. Other prophecies in Daniel talk about beasts that are being resurrected or coming out of the sea, having existed all along but hidden from sight, like a creature living in the deep sea. From 476 AD, Bible prophecy becomes obscure. Where is the Roman Empire now? Well, we really don't quite see it, perhaps. We thought we saw it several times in the past, but they kind of turned out to be false alarms. In addition, there are prophecies about the return of Christ that contain what we would call countdown numbers. One of them is the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy spoken of in Daniel 9 that says, from the command to build Jerusalem, there would be 70 weeks before Christ came the first time. Or again, 490 years. If you know your history, which I'm sure you seasoned veterans do just that, you know that happened. But the prophecy continues and says that Christ's ministry was to be cut short in the midst of the week. Now we know that a day symbolically is equal to a year in prophecy. A week has 7 days. 7 days equals 7 years. Half a week is 3.5 days or 3.5 years. The ministry of Christ was 3.5 years, and he was also killed on a Wednesday, the middle of the week. Then this prophecy jumps to the end time when Christ will return, finish this week of covenant of 3.5 years, finishes his covenant week of 3.5 years. Or for 3.5 years, I should say. When will this happen? Well, Daniel talks about an event in chapter 11 called the Abomination of Desolation. Leading up to this event is the most involved, the most detailed prophecy in the Bible. People have scratched their heads over this one for 2,500 years. And the reason why is because it is obscure. Notice something else that is specific and obscure all at once. If you wouldn't mind going with me to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 13. So we're in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, reading verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. The abomination of desolation is a specific, is a literal event in history. It happened, we know, when a Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, sacrificed a pig on the altar of God in Jerusalem. He meant it as an act of domination. He also meant it very deliberately as an act of insult to the Jews. They saw it more accurately as the ultimate blasphemy against God Almighty. This event simply was so repugnant to the Jews that it holds a place in infamy in biblical history. It's like to us, as we would remember December 7th, Pearl Harbor Day, or 9/11, or the Alamo, to those people. 3.5 years, plus 30 days. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So again, 3.5 years, plus 30 days, plus 15 days, or 45 days. These are countdown numbers. Once we get to the abomination of desolation, we can start counting down. Counting down to what? Verse 13. But you, go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will arise to the inheritance at the end of the days. The problem here is we don't know the date that the countdown begins. One more thing. Let's go to verses 8 and 9 of Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. I'm sure God didn't have a voice problem, but I sure do. So, we're not supposed to understand. Oh? Or we will not understand until the end. If that's true, what's the point? This rather lengthy introduction, this question brings us to the subject and the purpose of my sermon, the point of Bible prophecy. If it's sealed, if we can't understand, as it clearly tells us that if we believe what we read, what is the point? Bible prophecy is in the Bible, and it's there for a reason. My question is to you, what is it? Jesus himself tells us the point. Normally when I give a sermon, I just kind of launch, you know, tsunami style, and you grab a cup and try to catch as I machine gun it. But I'm structuring it this time, which is kind of like out of my comfort zone, but it's good for the purpose. So I'm going to give you numerical points, and then under the numerical points will be letters. So point one will have A, B, C, and when we get to Z, we'll go to number two. Not that bad, but I always like to tell you the worst case scenario, so you say, oh, that wasn't as bad as we expected it. Letter A, or how about point one? Point one is the sign of his coming. Under the sign of his coming is letter A, the destruction of the temple. So now if you would go with me to Matthew 24, we're going to spend some time here because no one tells it better than the Lord. Matthew 24, and we'll be starting in the very first verse, and we shall be flowing and going with it. In verse 1 of the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, then Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Quite a statement, if you literally believe the Lord. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, notice his audience, saying, tell us, come on, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? The temple had to be destroyed. This condition has been met. Which leads us to letter B, the preliminary conditions. Preliminary conditions, letter B. Verse 4 of Matthew 24. And Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Ah, but the end is not yet. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations, but it'll be for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They'll betray one another. They will hate one another. Verse 11. Many false prophets will rise up, deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, oh, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. So we look at the general conditions. We look at what I call the climate here. And first, I want to ask you kind of a rhetorical question, because I know you know the answer to this. Do you know that in every era of the church, since the time of Christ, they've in every era of the church, they have believed that they were in the end times. Especially the beloved Apostle Paul. God in his wisdom, God in his divine master supreme intelligence, has written the Bible in such a way that Christians throughout time, throughout the church and its eras, have all believed that the time of the end was imminent. Which leads us to letter C. Letter C is the abomination of desolation, still in Matthew 24 and in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. For this to happen, my brothers and sisters, we know there needs to be a Jewish presence, you might say, in the Holy Land. Now, that was never true through history from the destruction of the temple until just after World War II. When the Jewish homeland was established following the horrendous, horrific Holocaust, another piece of prophecy clicked into place. This is the sign. Now, does this say, when you think you see the 10 toes, then you know it's time? No. It says the first specific event is the abomination of desolation. So the first thing we must do if we want to survive our study of prophecy is to do what Jesus tells us to do. That is to identify and to look for the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel the prophet, which leads us to letter D, which is the return of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall down from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Christ will return after these things. And so the abomination of desolation is the primary sign. When we see that, we can start counting down from the numbers of Daniel, because the abomination is the beginning of the countdown. Which leads us amazingly to letter E, which is identifying the abomination of desolation. Identifying the abomination of desolation. So it's important then for us to be able to identify the second abomination of desolation. What's it going to look like? Will Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, pop up out of a grave, ride on a horse to the temple that does now exist, and literally again slay a pig? Likely not. You know, I'm no authority on this whatsoever, so I'll just say likely not. More likely that he was a type of a future blasphemous anti-Semitic act that will be enacted in Jerusalem. Jesus, however, gives us another extremely specific prophecy given nowhere else in the Bible. So I'd like you to go a little over to Luke. Take a Matthew, Mark, and Luke trip and go to Luke 21 and read with me, if you would grace me with this, verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let none of those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Excuse me. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, if you study current events, current world news, the incredible oil dollars of the last 4 years have armed the Arab world against Israel in a profound way. Israel itself has internal problems with its trying to form a future government and its big time internal problems. The United Nations, China, Russia, they just add to the problems of Israel. Now, Another thing is, never before in my lifetime has there been a European influence of a growing, you know, you might say a nation of people that is having such a profound influence on Europe, its thought process towards Israel, due to a swelling population of another growing people or culture, which I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. On the other hand, Israel has nuclear weapons, no doubt. But there seems to be a problem escalating out of control there, we see as well. Things just simply seem to be escalating before our eyes, without going into details. Also, in the last 50 years of Middle Eastern history, there have been 5, 6, maybe 7 times, depending on how you would define it, when that was true. Seems 5 or 6, 7 times, things seemed to almost escalated out of complete control. But they have diffused and the status quo was established. Will it be that way again after this last thing settles down? Or again, will finally larger nations step in with the force to bring peace to the region? Jesus' answer. Jesus' response to such a question, he told us to watch. The main thing to watch for is this singular, clear event, the surrounding of Jerusalem by Gentile armies. When we see that, we will know that the abomination of desolation is near, and that the 3.5-year countdown to Christ's return is about to begin. Which leads us to point 2. Now the good news is I only have 11 points. No, I wouldn't do that. Point 2 is the reason he told us the sign of his coming. The reason. We said in the beginning that the sermon was titled The Point of Prophecy. Is that it? Many prophecy buffs that I have known in my lifetime and read about in the annals of the great prophecy buffs, they stop reading there, and my supposition to you is that's not a good idea. Do you remember where Christ was? Think about it. Where was Christ when he told all of this to his disciples? Remember, he's not talking to the world now. He's talking to disciples of Jesus Christ. He is on the Mount of Olives. He is through making prophecies. But you see, even though he's through making prophecies, he is not through talking about prophecy. Most people read verse 32 and quit. Don't do that. Please. He's still sitting there. He didn't say class dismissed. He's still sitting there, and he's still sitting there with them. He's not done talking about prophecy, even though he has stopped prophesying. This section is all about prophecy, how to put it in perspective. How to view it so that you are not blown away or go off on tangents or loop out of the orbit by it. So that you can use, so that you, if you choose, can use the knowledge the way he, the Lord and Master, intended it to be used. Which leads us to letter A of point 2, the fig tree. Matthew 24, if you wouldn't mind traveling back to Matthew 24, and we'll stay there. And just keep reading through the book of Revelation. No, Matthew 24, verse 32. And he says here, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it's put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near, at the doors. Verse 34, assuredly, he says to the people who will be disciples of him, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place, which of course he's referring to the destruction of the temple. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And when you read this, you realize simply you can only know the season. The point of prophecy is not a specific time, but it is something else. Do you know what it is? It would be odd to me, and, you know, odd knows odd, it would be odd to study prophecy if we don't even know what it's for. Which leads us to letter B now. Letter B, still in Matthew 24, is, we would call it as the days of Noah. As in the days of Noah. Verse 36, but of that day, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Got a premise for you. Tell me if you think I'm reasonable in this, because this is just, again, food for your thought. If Jesus says here, literally, dogmatically, if the angels in heaven who can read the Bible as well as you and I and not know when, and they don't know when, what chance do you have of it, of knowing when? Verse 37. But as the days of Noah are also, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, how he would have watched, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Now, if you've been like me in the past, you might have said, I'm the exception to that rule. That's for most people to know, not know that. But when my ears really hear the words of the Master, I am told that he will come in an hour when I do not expect. It's a surprise, is what he says. He says, with all the power of the universe, we will all be surprised. Big point, be ready. Letter C. Verse 45 starts. Letter C is the faithful servant and the evil servant. The faithful servant and the evil servant. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful, is a wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Verse 46, blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Not talking about it, but the real ones will be doing it. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. By the way, talking about it is great. We should be talking about these things. I'm just saying the emphasis is after the talk comes the walk. Verse 48, but if the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware of, verse 51, and he will cut him in two, and he will appoint him the portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping, there shall be gnashing of teeth. Now, none of us are beaters, are we? None of us, we would say, would describe this. But what would this be in practical terms? You know, versus what Jesus would tell us today about loving one another and forbearing one another and forgiving one another and tossing the cloak in when they ask for the tunic and walking an extra mile when they compel you to just walk one. In other words, we can treat people in such a way that they feel abused, taken for granted, misused, neglected, which in Jesus' eyes is thoughtless as what we're describing here, or we can be thoughtful of these things. He's telling us to continue, you know, keep up the good work, people, to treat others well. Hang in there. Don't take the easy route. Stay in the gym of God and get some holy sweat. Don't beat the servants, but learn to get along with each other. Use the spirit God gave you. Continue to exercise things like self-discipline. Don't let down. Hold firm all the way to the finish line, which leads us to letter D. Letter D is the wise and the foolish virgins. Matthew 25, the wise and the foolish virgins, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now remember here, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the world and saying, well, you know, five of them are the world and five of them are the church. You know, one's in the field, one's not. Remember, they all had lamps, shiny brass lamps with crystal clear globes on top of them, good looking lamps, looks good, looks like the roll, looks like the real thing that will shine light unto many. Again, I'm not talking about talking light. Anybody can talk light. It takes action, the love of God, to shine light, his light flowing out to others. One, God would sing, that don't impress me much. You know, anybody can get up here like me and, you know, be a delivery boy. That don't impress him much. But living the life that you're doing is what God is talking about here. Verse 2, now five of them were wise. Why? Because it's not the wisdom of this world, the way the world defines wisdom. Mm-mm. And five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their bright, shiny, polished lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, verse 6, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Fabulous analogy of what we do as performers. But while the bridegroom was delayed, and so they arose, they trimmed their lamps, verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, oh, give us some of your oil, for, you know, much to our shock, our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, they were humble about who they were. They were little in their own eyes. And their humility and their meekness shown in this particular statement. No, lest there should be enough for us and you. You know, the righteous are scarcely saved. You know, we're there. That's the good news. We are there. But let us always remember, it's like the story we read our children, by the hair of our chinny chin chin, lest we think we're something we're not. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, while they went to the source, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And the symbolism of that, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, is very sobering. The thud of that thick door closing. No signs for all aboard, you know. Verse 11, afterward the virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, whoa, open to us. But he answered and he said, assuredly I say to you, I don't know you. Well, I know you. I say, Lord, Lord, I talk, Lord, I fill seats on a regular basis. I know, you know. Well, it's got to be mutual. I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the end of chapter 24. So, does Jesus say, okay, I'm getting up, let's leave? No, he's not done yet. He's still talking about the point of prophecy. If you really want the balance that only he can supply, if you want the balance that he intended in prophecy to understand, you must, like those disciples, continued to dwell and sit and keep reading. He speaks about maintaining your relationship with God. Not only do we have to continue to treat others well, to maintain self-discipline, focus, keep watching, we also have to maintain our relationship with God. The supply of oil comes from Him. You have to go to Him for it. You have to, as when you were little in your eyes, when you were the child to inherit the kingdom of God, recognize the source and go to Him. Which leads us to letter E of this second point, the talents. Verse 14 of Matthew 25, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. Verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And he went out on a journey. You know, he gave and then he went. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who received 2 gained 2 more also. Verse 18, but he who received 1 dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants, he came and he settled up with them, settled accounts with them. Verse 20, so he who had 5 talents came, and he brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5? Look, I've gained 5 more beside them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The best sentence you could ever hear is, to me anyways, enter into the joy of the Lord. Verse 22, he who also received 2 talents and said, Lord, gave me 2, gained 2 more besides them. Verse 23, for the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. Oh, I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there it is. Have it. It's yours. But the Lord answered him and said, you wicked, you lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I haven't sown, and you gather where I have not scattered seed. So knowing that, verse 27, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back my own with growth, with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to the one who's got 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has is going to be taken away. Verse 30, and he cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I ask you, it is or it isn't just a matter of maintaining. You know, you read this and God says, and easy to understand, you must continue to grow. No matter what you know and what you can talk about and what you can recite and what you can accomplish, I must see you growing. And I gave you the model. I gave you the model and said, watch his footsteps and live like he lived and follow him. Let him be the model, the word. Got to grow. You can't coast, and human nature will beckon you to coast. Human nature will say, you've paid your dues. Let somebody else bear the baton. Let somebody else roll up their sleeves. Let somebody else turn the other cheek. So some folks think, and from my experience, that after so long a time in the church, they know the Bible, they've got maybe extra education than some, and they know how to live like a Christian, and they start to kind of coast. But Jesus says, you got to view this like a wise investor. You have to work at it. You have to be educated. You've got to be growth-oriented, watchful. When it comes to living our lives, we have to stretch out way past our comfort zone. You know, that's what it's all. You know, if you can't take correction, I don't care if it's from Lassie who gives it to you. If you are selective in who correction comes from, you never know where and what God is working through. If you can't handle it, you're not going to grow in the way that God intended for you to grow. When it comes to living our lives, God is stretching you and I in the gym of God, his church, to go way out of our comfort zone and do the things that we've never done before. What would those things be for you? As I ask myself daily those questions. Which brings us to letter F. The point of it all. The point of it all. You know, like that song when I was 10, 11, 12, you know, what's it all about, Alfie? The point of it all. Get ready for judgment. Five illustrations. Up to this point, Jesus has given us five illustrations to make the point. It's such a big deal to him, he makes it five times. Must be pretty important. What's the point he's trying to make? Still in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. You know, when that happens, there's going to be no more need for prophecy. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations, verse 32, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one for another, as a shepherd, as the good shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left, he'll set them these ways. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, oh, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Why? Because they knew so much and could talk so much and argue prophecies with the best of them and ate the best. For I, this one who is judging, I was hungry and you gave me food. Not said be warm and be filled, but you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37, the righteous, because of their humility and meekness, will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, in other words, make no doubt about it, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, not the VIPs, but when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. So again, they got to be least. They got to be the brethren. You did it to me. Then he's going to say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. You drew your boundaries. You wouldn't invade your comfort zone. You wouldn't take any risks for my name's sake. You took the comfortable route. You were more in the self-service business. I want what I want and I'll go where I'll go to get what I feel I should have, whether that be physically, spiritually, or mentally. I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't come around and clothe me. I was sick. You had no time. I was in prison and that was not a comfortable place to go. So you didn't visit me. Then they're going to answer him and say, whoa, 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 not so fast. Whoa, whoa. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty or stranger or naked in prison? And we didn't minister to you. Wait. And then he'll answer him saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. The reality of when there's no more excuses. The reality when the finest lawyers can no longer defend you and go, yeah, but this, and but you don't understand. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Get ready. The whole point of prophecy is not to show us when Christ is going to return, but to let us know that Jesus is coming to judge us at a time when we least expect it. We cannot sit around in the coast mode until he comes. We have to aggressively get ready. Jesus is telling us that we only have a little time on this earth to do our part in the process. And as was said in the sermonette, we don't know how long that little time is. There just is no guarantees. We must get ready. Favorite two words of the sermon? In conclusion, Paul reads the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 because Paul got the point. I'm over in Romans 13. I pledge to you my last scriptures, though I am 3 minutes from that hour. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, he says to his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, knowing, Romans 13, 11, that now is the time to awake out of sleep. There's no time like the present to let the chip come off your shoulder, to throw yourself back in the river of God and be a part of the great experience of being a tool for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of life. I didn't read the rest of verse 11. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, every time we read the Word of God, it doesn't matter who's up here, we should be believing that statement. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. Remember, God is not talk-oriented. Talk orientation should lead to walk orientation 7 days a week. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife or in envy. See, all these things are equal in God's eyes. You know, you could say, well, gee, I don't ever get drunk, and I certainly don't revel, and I'm certainly not lewd, and I'm not a luster. But if you are one that contributes to the strife of a home, or the strife of a congregation, or the workplace, or anything like that, you're equal opportunity with the Lord for make it a blessing. In other words, not the opposite. But put on, you know, put daily that surrender to the Lord of your life. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by doing that and by putting the Word of God in you, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The study of prophecy is not to reveal the exact time when Christ will return, but it is there to motivate us to change, to focus our minds and our efforts on living well as children of God, as Christians, learning more what we should be doing in the body of Christ, not just on the Sabbath, but throughout the week, and to one another, letting our light shine in our families, our neighborhoods, wherever the opportunity is, to learning to treat others respectfully, to get along with others, to be approachable, to be receptive and not have our barriers and walls and our fine print of, I must be carefully kept, you know, like the Velveteen Rabbit. Watch out for that person. He must be carefully kept versus that person has the grace. Doing good for others, keeping ourselves, our tempers, our tongues, or our emails under control. Drawing closer to God and godliness, that big word that encompasses it all. Learning more about God and His ways. If we get the point of prophecy, we're still going to be surprised by His return. Oh, but we will be prepared to meet Him when He surely comes.